So I'm reading this morning from the NIV, Mark 2, verses 13 through 22. Once again, Jesus went outside beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were the Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some of the people came and asked Jesus, "How is this that..." I'm getting an echo up here. That's why it confused me. "How is it that your disciples..." "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but you are not?" Jesus asked, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time has come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. No one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskin will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins."
Hey, good morning. Can you hear me in the back? It doesn't sound like very loud. You cannot hear us? Okay. Give me just a second. Okay, you got that turned up all the way, Rich. Okay. Better. All right, good. I'll talk right into the mic. Good morning. Happy Father's Day. So Krishana asked me the other day, what do you want for Father's Day? And two thoughts came to my mind. One was a T-bone steak. And the second was my Grandma Cutchell's rhubarb pie, which my wife makes. And so I thought about food. Some of you, there's some dads out there that might have been asked the same question. Some of you might have thought of your kids. Good for you. I just want to point out that most of you, your kids aren't in the house right now. So it's a little different experience. But as I thought about that, I was like, food came to my mind when I thought about Father's Day. And I started studying this passage this week. And I stopped feeling bad about that, because I realized I was in good company. I was in Jesus' company. Because I've said this before, Jesus is constantly eating in the Gospels. As I heard somebody say this week, it can seem like Jesus is either going to a meal, eating a meal, or leaving a meal. A guy named Tim Chester wrote a book called A Meal with Jesus, Discovering Grace, Community, and Mission Around the Table. And Chester points out that in the New Testament, there's three times we hear this sentence: the Son of Man came. Some of you probably, some things pop in your mind. So first time, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man, so first, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So Luke, that's Luke 19:10. And then third, and the Son of Man came eating and drinking. Interesting. Three times. And what Chester points out is that the first two statements are statements of purpose. In other words, why did Jesus come? Jesus came to serve. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. But the third statement is a statement of method. In other words, how did Jesus come? So did Jesus come with an army of angels? Did he come in a blaze of glory? Did he come as some kind of like hovering spirit ghost that has no physical body. No, he came eating and drinking. He came in the flesh. It's one of the most central parts of our understanding of who Jesus was, meaning he had a stomach and he had taste buds and he had an appetite. And my hope is that by the end of the sermon, you will be ready to eat whatever you're going to eat today. You will be hungry, but you will not just be ready to eat. You will be ready to eat like Jesus did. So we're in Mark 2, 13 through 21. I invite you to open up your Bibles. There's two stories in here. I'm really going to be primarily focused on the first one, but I want you to notice that both these stories revolve around eating. So in the first story, Jesus is criticized for eating with sinners and tax collectors, the wrong kind of people. And in the second, Jesus' disciples are criticized for not fasting. So eating is at the center of both these things. Both of them, eating stirs up controversy. So verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi of Alphaeus sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus said. And Levi got up and followed him. So this is our second call story in Mark. If you remember, we had a call story a couple chapters back where Jesus invites Peter, who's called Simon at that point, and Andrew and James and John, and they drop their nets. They're fishing by the Sea of Galilee, and they begin to follow Jesus. So we're back here by the Sea of Galilee. We have another call. This time it's to Levi. So who's this Levi fellow? So he might be Matthew. A lot of times people think this is Matthew, the writer of the first gospel. We're not entirely sure about who this Levi is, but we know he's a tax collector. And so here's a question for y'all. What comes to your mind when you think of tax collectors in the New Testament? Or sometimes my daughter, Anna Lee, as we're watching a movie, she's like, good guys or bad guys? So tax collectors, good guys or bad guys? Good guys? Bad guys, okay. That's how I kind of grew up. But as I was thinking about this week, like, they're not like irredeemable bad guys. Because, like, actually most of the stories in the Gospels, the tax collectors look pretty good. So we've got Matthew, you know, went on to write a gospel, is a follower of Jesus, you know, positive. We've got Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus wasn't a bad guy. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Wee little man was he, right? After Jesus tells Zacchaeus he's going to stay at his house, Zacchaeus right there on the spot says, I'm going to give half away my possessions away. And anybody I've cheated, I'm going to give him four times what I took from him. So he sounds more noble than bad to me. And in fact, there's a place in Matthew's gospel where Jesus says to the religious authorities, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. So when I hear Levi, I hear he's a tax collector, I kind of get like a little bit of warm feelings in my heart for Levi. It doesn't get me riled up. But let's think. Let's kind of dive into the culture here, because a tax collector. So what we got here, we were in the area of Galilee around this lake under Roman occupation, and it would have been ruled by Herod Antipas. So remember Herod, the Christmas guy? This is his son, and they had split up some territories, and he ruled this one, which means Levi's working for this government, for Herod Antipas. And the way this worked is that taxes were farmed out to Jewish people. So Levi would pay the governor, Herod Antipas, ahead of time to have the right then to collect taxes. And he lived in Capernaum, which is right near a border. So where he set up his booth, there's going to be people crossing in and out. I mean, think about even borders today. You cross borders, you pay customs, you pay tolls often if you, in some places. So that's what he's doing, setting up. He also would have probably taxed transported goods. So there's a good chance like the fish coming out of the lake were taxed. And so here's what you need to know about tax collectors. These people were the scum of society. They were known to be dishonest and greedy. They harassed people to get these taxes. They were, you know, typically pretty wealthy because they had enough money to pay that upfront money. So like, imagine the kind of personalities that are attracted to this kind of profession. And to top it off, part of the reason why they were so despised by their fellow Jews is because they were bilking their own people. Like every time a Jewish person saw someone like Levi, it was a reminder that the boot of the Roman Empire was still on their neck. I was trying to think of like a modern example of a tax collector. It's hard to find something that combines all this. I was thinking about like a parking attendant whose primary job is to go around and give tickets. Like no one is ever glad to see that person. Like, can you imagine like doing that all day? Like every time someone sees you, they're not happy to see you. Like you've got to develop a pretty good thick skin if you're going to do that. But they're not necessarily dishonest or greedy. It'd be like, you know, maybe if the parking attendant got a cut off of every ticket he issued. It also doesn't really capture the selling out your own people for financial gain, because again, tax collectors weren't just writing tickets. They were bilking their own people. They were in collaborating with the enemy. Do we have a word for this in English? Like, it's like a Benedict Arnold, right? It's so bad to turn your back on your people that you will be stamped with a name that forever will be associated with being a traitor. So anybody, are you angry at Levi? Like you don't look angry. You don't. Okay. But think back last week to that post you saw on Facebook that made your blood boil at the person who drives you absolutely crazy. Okay. You got that post in your mind? Like, okay, a little bit riled up? No. Okay. All right. Let's go. Let's go with it. Somebody out there is riled up. Somebody just remember what they saw. Jesus turns to this guy and he says, hey, I want you to follow me. I want you to join this group of ours. I mean, imagine what Simon and Andrew and James and John must have been thinking. I mean, there's a good chance they knew Levi because they fished in that area, and that Levi was probably the guy that was taking taxes from them as they were transporting fish. I mean, I'm thinking, you know, they've got to be thinking, Jesus, are you nuts? This is an incredibly gracious call by Jesus. So think about it. When Jesus calls Simon and Andrew and James and John, like the most surprising thing about it is that they're just kind of ordinary dudes. They don't seem bad. They just seem really ordinary. But with Levi, Jesus is not calling like the ordinary to him. He's calling the despised to follow him. And it's understandable why he's despised. They were, like I said, they were greedy. They were dishonest. They were traitors. And it cuts a couple different ways here, because in one way, it's good news, right? I mean, think about what this must have felt like for Levi. Like, this might have been, when Jesus spoke these words to him, it might have been the first time in ages someone had treated Levi like a person instead of like just a piece of dirt. So behind these words were not like, you scum, but you, I got plans for you. Come follow me. The call of Levi is a gracious call. That's good news for us. It's good news because the call to follow Jesus doesn't come after we have our lives together, does it? I mean, we know this, but we need to remind ourselves of this. It comes in our current state, and that's why it's such a grace-filled call. We don't earn that call from Jesus to follow him, but it cuts another way. I'm asking a lot of questions here. I'm not getting. So do you know that hymn, Amazing Grace? Yes. All right. Thank you, Melody. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, saved a wretch like who? Like me, okay? Most of us can get our minds around Jesus saving wretches like me. What's harder is to get our minds around Jesus saving wretches like them, like Levi. Like, for the most part, we're pretty comfortable being in a community worshiping with people that sin like us, that struggle the way we struggle. Like, what's harder is to be in community with people that sin like them. So let's test this out. Are sinners welcome here at Midway Mennonite? Okay, yeah. Are those who arrive here with like a judgmental spirit, are they welcome to worship with us? Yeah, okay. Are those that, man, that command to be generous with our resources, that's hard for us, but is there a pew for us here? Yeah, okay. What about those of us who struggle making idols of our work, or maybe our marriage or our kids or our grandkids? We kind of make our ultimate identity on that. Are we welcome to worship here? Okay. There's a pew for us. There's a spot on the lawn, maybe. What about if we put some ashtrays out by the outside of the church doors? Do smokers have a place with us here? Okay. Mostly yes. My point here is not that to encourage smoking just because we're outside. My point is not that smoking is a worse sin than these things. It's more, you know, really a health issue. I'm not encouraging it at all. My point is, at least for a lot of us, like, we're much more comfortable making space for Jesus or making space for people who sin like us than sin like them. I mean, I can imagine like Simon and Peter thinking, like, what is Jesus thinking calling a tax collector? This turncoat is going to betray Jesus. Like, this guy, he's going to stab him in the back. I know it. He's already a traitor. I know that guy's going to stab him in the back. He can't be trusted. So what happens next? Like, I hope Jesus is going to bring him to a Bible study, right? Maybe hear a sermon. I don't know. What do you do? You called him out. It's like, what do you do? While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Jesus goes to a party with him, of course. Not only does Jesus go to a party with them, with a tax collector, but Levi is like so excited about this. He has like a conversion party. And he invites all his associates, all his friends to come out with him. And who are these? Like, who do you think? If Levi is that ostracized, who's going to hang out with Levi? It's the other outcasts. It's the other social pariahs. Now Jesus isn't just with a tax collector. He's with the sinners. And so we hear that word. And again, like, amazing. We're all sinners, right? That's what Paul tells us. And that's true. But you need to kind of get in your mind that we're not just talking about like universal sin. We're talking about Jesus banqueting with the bad. Jesus is banqueting with people who refuse to follow the Mosaic law and therefore were unclean. But more than that, they were just notoriously immoral. They were tax collectors. They were adulterers. They were prostitutes. They were robbers and the like. And we read this eating together, and something's kind of lost in the English translation. So we read that Jesus is having dinner. I have images that pop on my mind, but literally in the Greek, Jesus is reclining. And reclining was a posture that you used at that time when you would kind of, your head would be at the table, your feet would be extended out. It was a posture for feasts and banquets. And so, man, Jesus is not just eating. Jesus is kicking back. Jesus is chilling. Jesus is feasting. How did the Son of Man come? How did he come? He came eating and drinking, didn't he? And Jesus' mission strategy to save the lost was a long meal that stretched out into the evening with some grilled fish, loaf of bread, and grape juice, I'm sure. Yes. Finally got a laugh. That's how I grew up with understanding it. So when I was living, actually speaking of when I grew up in Springfield, Missouri. And the only time you went downtown, like when I was growing up to Springfield, was you'd get your driver's license or college students went down to bars there. So there's almost no reason. It was not a nice place. It was run down. It was kind of dangerous for us. I don't know how dangerous it actually was, but in my mind it was. And there was homeless people. There was outcasts who lived downtown Springfield. And the only time I would go down there was when my parents would take our family every couple months. We'd go down to this old hotel. Probably used to be a grand hotel back in the day. It was called the Missouri Hotel. But it was not a grand hotel. It had a first floor, had something called the kitchen. So it was a soup kitchen, served meals. And then the hotel was for people who needed a place to stay. And so we'd go and we'd serve meals to the people who'd come through. And I'd stand in line and I'd put food on their plate. And it was a wonderful experience. I know many of you have done something like this. I'm super grateful my parents had us do this because it exposed me to a world that I wasn't exposed to where I was. And so I'd stand in line and put food on people's plates. And I would think at the end, I could possibly eat it if I wanted. And like I said, it was a positive experience, but I never remember once thinking, you know, I'd like to hang out here. I'd like to recline here. I'd like to kick up my feet and stretch out and go late in the afternoon and chat with people here. The hotel and the kitchen in my mind was like where you do a good deed. And then you get out of there and you look forward to next week eating at Chili's. And that's true. That was me. That wasn't my parents. That was me. I think my parents are on here right now. In other words, like the place it was to serve food. It was to do a good deed. It was not to befriend. But that's not what's happening here with Jesus, is it? Jesus is with the outcast, the social pariahs, and he's not actually even serving them a meal. Jesus is being served. He's hanging out. He's feasting. He's reclining. He's befriending the tax collectors and the sinners. And this was scandalous in so many ways. It'd be scandalous in a lot of ways for us now. It was incredibly scandalous then. Because back then, to eat with someone, it was a big deal. You know, who you ate with or who you didn't eat with was symbolic of who's in and who's out. Who's holy and who's unholy? Who's clean and who's unclean? And what happened around a table was not just nourishment. It was a ceremony richly symbolic of friendship. To eat with someone, to recline at table with them, was to accept them. And when the Pharisees see the Jewish rabbi, this holy man, who of all people should be keeping himself from being contaminated by these people, they are scandalized. And they ask Jesus' disciples, what in the world, I'm paraphrasing, what in the world is your teacher doing eating with such riffraff? Earlier I mentioned, so tax collectors, negative connotations, but I said I kind of have positive connotations. Let's try this again. Pharisees, good guys or bad guys? Bad guys, like the worst guys, like the dark side, right? I mean, that's what, well, I'm watching Star Wars right now, so that's what comes to mind. So this is the Galactic Empire, I think, of the Bible. First Order. That's what I learned as a kid. I mean, there was like nothing worse than being a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the worst guys. But here's the deal. The Pharisees at the time, they were the ones that took Scripture really seriously. They were the ones who had a high view of Scripture. They were morally conservative. They were suspicious about a lot of the behavior in our wider culture and society. They were concerned about holiness. They had a burning desire for holiness. There was a rabbinic saying that if all of Israel for just one day could keep all the law, 613 commandments, the Messiah would come. They had a passionate desire for the kingdom of God to come. They were so serious about Scripture. They were burning desire for holiness. They were morally conservative. They were suspicious to some degree of the culture around them, and they were full of zeal. They were longing for the kingdom. Man, I want our church to be like that. Like everything I just named, I want our church to be like, and I want my family to be like. I want church to be serious about God's word. I want us to hold a high view of Scripture. I want us to have a burning desire for holiness. I think we've lost that, especially a lot of people, maybe in my generation. I want us to be people full of zeal. I want us to have passionate desire for the kingdom of God to fully come. And I want to be careful about what we adopt from the wider culture. I do not want to just adopt everything from the wider culture. And some of that will make us look morally conservative to the wider world. But the thing is, if you had to categorize Jesus, like this is the group he's in. That's what's strange about the Pharisees. Like if you had these various groups, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the other groups, Jesus is most likely in the Pharisees. But over time, they had lost heart. They had lost sight of God's heart for sinners. Their zeal had, it was a good thing, but it had become misdirected. And they're shocked by what they see Jesus doing here. When Jesus hears this question to the Pharisees, he says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So Jesus responds with what would have been a pretty well-known proverb. I mean, think about it. A doctor doesn't wait for people who are ill to recover before consulting with them, does he or she? Like someone doesn't walk into the ER and they say, like, we would love to see you, but you need to get a little sicker before we can see you, right? That's absurd. And Jesus, by saying this proverb, he's exposing how ridiculous the Pharisees are acting. If there's a doctor and they have a remedy, they don't turn away the sick person. Why would you turn away someone that needs spiritual healing and transformation when there is a remedy? And for Jesus, the great irony here is that it's the tax collectors and the sinners who recognize their need for spiritual healing, they're actually standing closer to him than the Pharisees. The Pharisees are probably out on the street. They probably would have been able to see in the courtyard what Jesus is doing. They're far from Jesus. And who's close? It's the sinners and the tax collectors. And I said at the beginning of the sermon, Jesus' strategy for mission was eating and drinking. Remember, as Jesus' disciples, us as apprentices of Jesus, we're going through Mark and we're taking notes. Well, okay, how did Jesus do mission? Like just like Simon and Andrew and James or John take us, we should be taking notes because we're apprentices of Jesus. We're watching and observing and we're imitating his mission strategy. I want you to notice that he navigates something, a fine line that we often get wrong. So a big part of this scandal is that Jesus does not make moral repentance a precondition of his love and acceptance. Let me say that again. Part of what is so scandalous about the story is that Jesus does not make moral repentance a precondition of his love and acceptance. When Jesus gets the invitation from Levi's house, he doesn't say, yeah, who else is going to be there? Like, I can't just be hanging out with anyone. Like, I need to know people are going to see me. I have a reputation. He goes, he eats with the sinners, with the outcasts. He extends them his love and acceptance. Love and acceptance is not conditioned on whether they accept him or not. I would guess there was probably plenty of people who ate with Jesus that night who reclined with him, and they woke up the next day and they went on to do notoriously bad things again. Okay? I don't think Jesus was worried about that. He wanted them to change. But he wasn't worried that by hanging out with them, they were going to corrupt him. He was concerned about bringing them back to God and more than protecting his reputation. He wasn't worried about being contaminated by their sin. He was rather worried about exposing them to God's grace and power and love. And so there's kind of two ditches we can kind of go off. And Jesus teaches us to avoid that one, to avoid drawing these strict boundaries about who's in and who's out, who's one of us and who's one of them. Like, we even have like our own Proverbs. We say birds of a feather flock together, right? That's kind of a way of saying you stick with people who are like you. And a lot of this has come from the church. Like, we've been taught, some of it with good intentions, to be careful about who we associate with. Like, we don't want their sin to corrupt us. The problem is that often that becomes characterized by contempt and judgmentalism and self-righteousness. And just think about your life. Like, have you ever been in the presence of someone who, they might not say it, but they don't like something you're doing? And they go about kind of communicating, maybe in words, maybe not, that they're not happy. And they kind of cast a scornful look. Like, who feels that and is like, thank you for that judgmentalism. That motivates and encourages me to make some necessary changes in my life. Like, nobody ever feels that way. I just want to get away. Like, especially if I realize it is something that I struggle with, I just want to get away when somebody does that. Even if you know if they're correct, you want to get far away from them. Like, self-righteous contempt just does little to help a person. It usually actually just alienates them more and drives them away from you. That's not the way of love, and that's not the way of Jesus. Jesus befriends and fellowships without preconditions. But I said there's another ditch here that we can easily run off, and that is, it maybe is just as much a challenge today as the last. We don't want to be judgmental of people, and so we say, you know what, I accept people the way they are. So we're like, man, I've been a Pharisee times. I have these pharisaical tendencies and behavior. And like, I just want to be more accepting like Jesus. And so we end up doing what Jesus never does. Like, we end up calling healthy what's not healthy. Like, that's not the way of love either. To tell someone who is sick that they are healthy is not the way of love. It's not loving for a doctor to engage with someone because a patient is too sick, nor is it loving for a doctor to say to someone who comes in their office and is clearly sick, you're fine. You're fine just the way you are. It's not good news to tell someone if they're sick that you are fine. That's horrible news. That's discouraging, because if I'm fine right now, that means I have no way of changing anything. Jesus doesn't say to Levi, I want you to follow me. And I know you're engaged in a profession that's characterized by greed and dishonesty and exploitation, but I accept you as you are. No, Jesus calls Levi out of his old life. He says, follow me. Give up your old life. Trust me for a new one. The dishonesty, the fraud, the greed, that's not going to work in this kingdom. That's not going to work fine. And that's not going to work for you. That's not where true life is found. When Jesus is in the company of Levi's company, he befriends them. He fellowships them. He reclines with them. But he doesn't condone what they're doing. Jesus gives us an example which is so hard to get right. We need to be reminded of. He strikes the balance between unconditionally loving sinners, even fellowshipping with them, while at the same time not endorsing their sin. Jesus strikes this balance between unconditionally loving sinners, fellowshipping, but not endorsing their sin. I think that's a good, I want to do that. I think most of us probably want to do that. Like, what's the strategy, all right? How does he do it? Again, we're trying to learn from Jesus. He breaks bread with them. Like, not like metaphorically, like Jesus literally breaks bread with them. He eats with them. I think that the application of this passage is so clear, it's going to be hard. if the application is like really kind of esoteric and out there, like, well, whatever. This one's like going to be so simple that you're not going to want to do it, okay? No, maybe not. I don't know why I said that. Strike that. Last line. We need to be eating with people who are different than us. Like, we need to be eating with people who don't believe what we believe. We need to be eating with people whose lifestyles we don't agree with as followers of Jesus. We need to be eating with the kind of people that Jesus eats with, because people that, you know, otherwise people have nothing to do with. Now, why? Because that's exactly what Jesus did. Now, so I understand there's a little bit more complications with COVID right now. So I understand, but here's the application when it's appropriate and when you're comfortable. Invite your neighbor over for dinner. Like, literally your neighbor. Like, that's where it gets hard. I'm saying this to myself too. Like, invite your neighbor over for dinner. Think about maybe who Jesus would eat with, and then invite them over and eat with them. And when I say eat, I don't mean like invite them to convert them. Invite them over to fellowship with them, to enjoy their company, to recline with them, to befriend them. And at the same time, don't be afraid to share your faith. Don't be afraid to pray before the meal. You don't need to hide who you are as a Jesus follower. That's good news. Don't be embarrassed that you're a follower of Jesus. But also, your friendship with them is not conditioned on whether they decide to do that. I think in our society today, one of the most missional and loving countercultural things you can do is have someone over for dinner. I mean, you guys know in your lifetime, people just don't have people over to eat as much as they used to. And I also know, if you look at the statistics, we are more lonely as a society than we've ever been since people started recording. Like, that is mission opportunity for us as Christians, right? Because that means something. An invitation to dinner it means something. You know, this is a way we are salt. I love how when Jesus gives a metaphor in the Sermon on the Mount for how we should be, he chooses a spice. He chooses a flavoring agent. He chooses a metaphor that's associated with food for us to be like his followers. And think about all the other ways that food, when Jesus speaks about the life to come, he talks about a banquet, about a huge table and us eating, like literally eating around a huge feast. When Jesus wants us to remember his death, he gives us a meal, bread and wine. There's a reason why, like Father's Day or whatever occasion, my son's birthday is tomorrow. First thing, what are we going to do for Isaac's birthday? Food. We're going to bake him a cake, a PJ Maxx cake, is that right? Or something, yeah. Yeah, the kids, yeah. We're going to bake a cake. We're going to have food. Like, that's what we do, right? We eat. We don't want to take that away from the church. Like, one of the most beautiful things about being people is that we get to enjoy food. Why would we want not to be part of the church? Like, we want people to see us and be like, man, these people know how to feast. They know how to eat. And so, a little plug here. You know, we're launching something this fall called Midway Neighborhood Communities. And surprise, surprise, one of the central components of these communities is going to be eating together. Like, not having donuts together. I love donuts at Sunday school. I hope we can quickly get back to that. I love that. I love coffee. I love having coffee in a coffee shop. I love having coffee here with y'all. But there's something different about sitting at a table and breaking bread together, because that's how we get to know each other on a deeper level. In Acts 2, we read that new followers of Jesus devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, and to the breaking of the bread and prayer. And later on in that same section, we read that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So the early church was teaching, they were fellowshipping together, they were praying together, and they were eating together. And the table is about so much more than eating. I want to end with a story. I was talking to Pat Ray this week. I just happened to be talking about this. I didn't even know I was going to include this. But she and some of you guys probably know this story. When she and Rudy started coming here for like 6 to 8 months, every Sunday they were invited to a meal. And I know a number of you out here were the people that invited them over, or your parents invited them over for a meal. I'm sure there's lots of things that Pat and Ray appreciated. I'm sure the singing was good. I'm sure the preaching was good. I'm sure they received a warm welcome when they walked into this building. There was probably lots of things. But the thing that seemed to be seared on Pat's mind is those meals on Sunday with you. And she told me as she was eating those meals, she realized how badly she needed that fellowship with other Christians. I mean, that was one of the things, and she gave me permission to tell us, that was one of the things that really attracted her to you all. That fellowship that she experienced over table week after week. The meals nourish them physically, but they nourish them spiritually too. And guess what? And some of you probably remember this. Not only Pat and Rudy come, but her dad started coming to some of those meals. And Pat told me this week, he said, my dad was a good man. He expressed faith, but he never went to church. But he said when he started going to these meals, he loved to sit around and talk with you, like Paul and Ernest, about farming. He loved it. Loved it. Eat, talk about farming. And he said that her dad eventually started attending regularly midway with them. And she said they'd be driving home, and after Larry preached a sermon, and her dad would say, I didn't understand everything that Larry said. Probably some of you probably said the same thing. I didn't understand about me. So I didn't understand everything that Larry said, but what he said, I liked. The table was a place of fellowship, and it was a place of ministry. Like, why was Jesus, one of his primary strategies for ministry, eating? Why was it long meals stretched out in the evening? Why was one of the central activities of the early church eating together? Why is eating together on a table one of the main components of these communities we're launching? Because eating is powerful. Because a sign of a healthy church is a church that eats together. And a church that makes space at that table for others to join. That might even actually go to their table to join them. If you feel like an outcast here or in Zoom land, if you feel like someone who doesn't belong to church, man, like, you are exactly the kind of person that Jesus wants to eat dinner with. If you are out standing outside the table, if you are uncomfortable with the kind of people that Jesus invites, drop your self-righteousness. Like, there's even room for you at this table. Like, don't miss the banquet. If you are lonely and you are craving community and deeper relationships, come. There's a space for you at the table. And if you have no idea what you think about any of this, what you think about what I'm saying, what you think about Jesus, there's a place for you at the table. Let's pray. God, we see your model through the person of Jesus, and it both comforts us and it challenges us, Lord. And we're just amazed that each time we look at you, how you're able to navigate what we so often fail to do. Thank you for the example. Thank you for the words that Mark wrote so long ago that continue to come alive to us today. I just pray, Lord, that we would be a community that eats together, that we would be a community that fellowships together, that nurtures each other's faith over table. And we would also be a community who goes out and eats at other tables and befriends those in society who other people have thrown out. Thank you for your example, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.